What a good treat. Thank you so much, George. Appreciate that. God's letting us know He's here. I love the thunder. Take your Bibles, turn to the book of Genesis. We're in Genesis chapter 18 this morning. I had a little bit of a recap. I don't really have the time to do that this morning, but just so you know, we've been studying the whole book of Genesis. We've made it through 17 chapters, and starting in about chapter 12, we start looking at the life of Abraham. And the interesting thing here is I want you to see that Abraham's life is very important to you. The book of Genesis covers a span of about 2,400 years. There are only 50 chapters in the book, and 14 of these chapters are about Abraham. All right, so that's over 30% of a book that covers 2,400 years and billions of people. One man stands out for 30% of it, as his life is very important. And it's important because he is our father in the faith. He is our example of relationship with God by faith. So it's very important. And I say this, if you're 7 years old or 9 years old this morning, Abraham is an important figure in your life. If you're a teenager, Abraham is an important figure in your life. If you're in your 20s or 30s, Abraham is an important figure in your life. And if you're 75 years old, he's very important because that's when God called him. If you're 99, that's when he, 100, that's when he had his first child of promise. All right? Okay, so if you're almost 100 years old, he's important to you as well. Now, we're going to pick up in chapter 18, verse 16. But what happened in the first 15 verses? I'm just going to just real quick, just let you know. After Abraham has followed God and done with his whole household the covenant sign of circumcision, on the very day that God told him to do that, he once again, we see him and we see him seeing three men. Genesis chapter 18, verse 1-3, it says, "And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre." Now remember, that's the guy's name that was his friend, and those were his oaks. Apparently he owned them. And as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, "O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant." And so Abraham finds himself once again with his face on the ground before God, humble before Almighty God. This is his position. And he sees three men. And who are these three men? I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but obviously one of them is the Lord. We see that from the context. And the other two, if you continue and you read verse 19 in the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, you see the other two are angels that God had sent to bring about that destruction. So he sees them and they appear as men. This is not uncommon for God to do this and for angels to do this so that they can relate with us. At one point in these first few verses of chapter 18, God says, about this time next year, I will visit you and you'll have a child. And Sarah laughs. She's listening. Okay. And she's listening in on their conversation. I don't know why she would do that, but apparently it's something that she decided was a good idea. And she laughed about it. And so the Lord kind of says, you know, why do you laugh? She said, oh, I didn't laugh. I didn't laugh. But he said, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. And he says this. He says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And we learned that last week, that nothing is impossible with God. Nothing. And so if you would, let's read verses 16 through 33 together this morning. And then we'll pray and ask God to bless his time, our time in his word. It says in verse 16, "Then the men set out from there and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you sweep them away? Will you sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, I pray, God, that the things that you want us to see, we will see. God, that we will exalt in your word this morning, that we will see, God, that you wrote this to us for a purpose, that we might know you better, that we might serve you better, that we may know ourselves better, God, and walk in your way so that others may know you. So we pray that your word speaks into our hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today we're going to look at 5 things the people of God should learn from Abraham and the Lord. The title of the message is Abraham and God, or God and Abraham. We see this relationship going on between them. And the very first thing we see is that Abraham bows before the Lord again. And I felt led to make sure we continue looking at this. In verse 2, he says, when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. This is Abraham's posture. If there's one thing that we learn about our father in the faith, Abraham, let's learn the position that he found himself in. On his face before God Almighty. If we can learn anything, let's learn this. I do not think that this is an accident. We are to make much of God with our posture. We're to make much of God. Of course, we're not trying to draw attention to ourselves in a way from God when we worship. But I think oftentimes in our effort to remain dignified, maybe, and not draw attention to ourselves and away from God, we end up failing to make much of God. So worried maybe about what others think, and I don't want anybody to focus on me, but instead, they never see you making much of God. Do you see the difference? There's a line there, right? There's a fine line there, and Abraham made much of God. Have you ever made much of something in your life? I meant to get these pictures, but in 1999, see, I've been a big Braves fan for as long as I can remember. All right, we got any Braves fans in here? All right, they're doing well. They're in first place, okay? All right, young team, doing well. I don't know, none of that. We'll talk after. I got a bat for you, all right? But in 99, me and my best friend, well, one of my best friends, Drew, he was my roommate. We wanted to go. They were playing the Yankees in the World Series. We wanted to go to the World Series. We didn't have very much money. Matter of fact, we put the whole thing on our Discover card. Mine had about a $200 limit. When I got back, we didn't even have enough money to eat on the way back, okay? It was that bad. But so we decided we wanted to go, and we're calling, trying to get tickets. We couldn't get it. We get a hold of somebody, and they say, if you show up here early in the morning, they're going to release some more because they're trying to keep them from the scalpers. I said, all right, Drew, we're going to leave. We're going to wake up at 6. Well, we couldn't go to sleep, so we decided we'd leave at 12 o'clock. All right? We were just laying in the bed. I said, Drew, I can't go to sleep. We're going to the World Series tomorrow. Hopefully. So we decided to get up and leave right then. I remember it. At 12:16, we got on the interstate, headed to Atlanta. We had not, we've been awake all, this is midnight, okay? All right? We drove all the way to Atlanta. We made it there around 6:30. I was the second person in line at the tickets office. Our tickets cost us $100 a piece. All right? So we get the tickets, we go in, and then we've got all day to wait. And it's a lot colder in Atlanta than it was in Hattiesburg, Mississippi. But that's a whole other part of the story we can talk about personally because it's interesting. But the neat thing was I was at the World Series. It's awesome. The Braves playing the Yankees in 1999. All right? And we go to batting practice. And they're hitting home runs. And I'm standing out there going, man, I wish I could get one. They got these little people with these little cups that they can drop down and get the ones that fall between the stands and the fence. And I'm like, ah, this is cheating. Finally, Brian Jordan. All right. Anybody remember Brian Jordan? He also was a football player. All right. And he played right field for the Braves. And he hits a home run and it's coming right our way. But I'm just a little bit too far out of the way. And it lands in this group of people. And they're all diving for it. And I'm like, ah. And then it starts rolling down. All right? And guess who got it? This guy right here. This guy got that home run ball. All right? And yes. You can applaud for me. Make much of me in that. That's great. I got that ball. I was so excited, man. I got a picture. I'll show you a picture. I've got proof. All right? I got a little sign that says, yank this, you know, for the Yankees. All right? I'm like, yeah, you know, and I got this home run ball from batting practice. I mean, it wasn't during the game, but to me, it was just as awesome. And when I got home, I made a big deal out of it, right? I told all kinds of people. I told so many people that's the reason I don't have the ball today, all right? Because someone decided that they liked the ball a little bit more than me. But I made a big deal over it because it was important in my life. It was exciting in my life. I mean, even to this day, I remember the joy, and you can feel it, right? I think you feel good for me too, right? I remember the joy of catching that home run ball. Well, we are called to make much of God. And Abraham does this with his posture. Another man in the Bible made much of God, King David. The Bible says that he was a man after God's own heart. Listen to this story about what happened with David and him making much of God. The Ark of God, which was this thing that the children of Israel built, that God said, my presence will come down there. They had these little cherubs, these golden cherubs that they put on top, and their wings outstretched, and they met each other. He says, my presence will come down there and be with y'all. Well, during the reign of Saul, he was not a godly king for the last half of his kingship. They lost the ark. It went to the Philistines, and then, long story short, it went to someone else's house, and God was blessing him, and David becomes king, and he wants the ark back in Jerusalem. He wants the presence of the Lord, the symbol of the presence of the Lord, back in Jerusalem. It was a big deal. Imagine coming to church and God not being there. That is how they felt. And so they made an attempt to go and get the ark, but in the process, one of David's men reached out and touched the ark like what it was supposed to, and God struck him dead. So they left off from bringing the ark in. And so it had been a while, and finally they figured out the right way to bring the ark back. First of all, by listening to God's ways about it. And they're bringing it back, and he gets so excited as it comes back into Jerusalem that he just breaks out dancing. Right? We got any dancers in here? Anybody like to dance? Anybody? It's okay now. You can dance, all right? There's some ways you can't dance, all right? Just There's a way, all right? But he's so excited that he dances and he sings. And we see in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 14, it says, "And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod." Now, this is important, okay? And what we see is David took off his normal kingly attire and he dressed like a regular old person. Wasn't trying to make much of himself. He didn't dress above others during this time of worship. He made himself like everybody else and he danced for God. His wife, however, shall we say, was very embarrassed. Maybe like many of us in here are about getting excited about God. It says, "As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul," that's his wife, "looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart." It says, "David returned to bless his household, but Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, 'How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself.'" Now, he was not naked, but she's exaggerating the situation. She's making much of him making much of God, acting like he was making much of himself. See, who's to blame her? Because you realize she was the daughter of a king. She's a little princess. That's really what we got going on here. She's a little princess. She grew up as a royal. She's the king's daughter. She knew how you're supposed to conduct yourself in public. Right? How you're supposed to be. You can't be getting all, take off your king stuff and dress like everybody else. You know, she was proper. She was proper. She knew how to be distinguished. She's saying, you don't know it, but if you read the text and you look close, she's pretty much saying, "My dad never acted like this. He would have never done anything like this. But there was a big problem. In her desire to be distinguished, she lost her heart for God. She lost her heart for God. And David responds rightly, reminding her, "Hey, God chose me over your father to be the king." That's what he says. He goes right back at her. I mean, it's amazing the husband-wife arguments that you see in the Bible. They're there. So if you have them, they're normal, all right? And they're having a good one right here. She's hitting him. He's coming right back saying, "Hey, your dad, he's no longer here. There's a reason for that, okay? I'm the king. God chose me, and this is what I'm doing here." And he reveals his heart in his dancing. In 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 21 and 22, he says to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this." Or some versions will say, "I will become even more undignified than this. And I will be abased in your eyes." You hear what he's saying? He says, "I don't care what you or anyone else thinks. I could care less." All right? "I could care less. My sole focus was on Yahweh. Was on the Lord. I celebrated before Him, and I will become even more undignified than this. I'll look dumber, more stupid. I'll look like a fool for Him. I'll do it." This was David's attitude toward God. We also see another example in the New Testament of the Pharisee and the sinner. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells this parable about two men who came to worship. He says this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. It says, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his justified, to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Notice a few things. It's interesting, those who exalt himself. The man did not exalt himself in his outward actions, but in his inward heart. The sinner, the tax collector, you could see what he was doing, responding to God. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, glad he was not a sinner. He obviously did not notice his sinfulness and bragged over his work in prayer. The tax collector stood far off, wouldn't lift his eyes up, so he's in some position of bowing, wouldn't even look up to heaven, and he beat his breast, beat his chest. He hit on himself. It's very strong language here, begging God to be merciful to him. See, he saw his sinfulness. The tax collector was doing business with God. He was making much of God. And interestingly, Jesus did not speak down on the man for his outward actions. See, our posture before God indicates a great many things about our heart. I don't want to get legalistic or robotic and say, hey, if you do it this way, then this means this, you're right with God. But when the Holy Spirit is moving, He stirs within us our emotions. He does this with truth, but He still stirs our emotions. This is what God does. If you find yourself unmoved by the Word of God, unstirred in your emotions, you should check your spiritual walk with God. The people of God have always been an emotional bunch. I don't know where this idea of straight-laced, I don't know where that came from, because that's not what we see in the Scripture. The people of God are emotional. They're not reckless in their emotion. They're not acting like crazy people usually. Right? But it's a God-stirred emotion. You can't have the truth of the Scriptures without it affecting you emotionally. You're a whole person. We should never remain dignified when God calls us to make a fool of ourselves for Him. Don't sit and say, I'm not going to draw any attention to myself, and then miss out on drawing attention to God. The second thing we see, so that's the main, they're not all going to be that long, all right? The second thing we see is that the Lord reveals His plan to His people. It says, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation? And all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I've chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. So we see in the example of Abraham how God makes sure his people knows what he's doing, that they know what he's about, that they know his plan. It shows how God works in speaking with his children. We have God's word even today, like Abraham did, to know what God's plan is. And notice three things here in the text. The first thing we see is God communicates with his children. Like, I notice in the text here how personal God is. He's a very personal God. He's given us his word. It's sad that we have the Bible and so few Christians really read it. God is kind and personal toward his creation. The other thing we see in here, in this little section, is God's plan has always been about Jesus. Now, you may not see it to begin with, but that phrase there, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, is referring to Jesus Christ. If you continue on, you'll see that the apostle, if you read the New Testament, Paul, the apostle, talks about this. He explains how all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through Jesus. And God set his plan in motion with Abraham to send his very own son to die as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And he wanted you to see it so much that in a few chapters, he's going to tell Abraham, go sacrifice your son Isaac. The only son that you have with your wife. Go sacrifice her. Ishmael's gone. He's the only son that Abraham has of promise. And he's doing that to show you a picture of what he's going to do. And when Abraham held the knife above his son, God stopped him. But when God held the knife above his son, no one stopped him. And he sacrificed his only son so that your sins can be washed over and covered.
This is how all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Through Abraham's faithfulness, but mainly God's faithfulness to work in him. And God communicates these things to him. And he warns of coming judgment. This is what he's going to do. He's going to warn him about the coming judgment that's going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah. And the third thing we see here is that we are to lead our families in God's ways. You notice he says that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. So Abraham is called to teach, right? Command his household the things of God and to do, keep the way of the Lord, doing righteousness and justice. It's sad that so many in the church don't teach their children about God like they should. They leave it to their Sunday school teachers or to the pastor or to the church, or to the schools. But it's their responsibility. It's our responsibility to teach our children. But the sad thing is, most parents don't know God well. A research done by Lifeway says that only 20% of professing Christians in the church have read their Bible all the way through. Only 20%. You can't know God fully if you haven't read the full account of what he's done and what he's doing. And so we see this. Now, the third thing we see is that the Lord sees the sin of man. He sees the sin of man. It says, and the Lord said, because the outcry, so this is what he's going to warn Abraham about. He said, I'm going to tell him about it, what I'm about to do. Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Now, what do we see here? Does God need to come down to see what's going on? No, he doesn't. We know that. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show strong light to those who love him. And so we know he sees all things. But I believe God is showing he's a very personal God. He manifests himself although he is a spirit, he's spoken of in human ways many times, because that's the only way we know how to understand, right? They call them anthropomorphisms, if you're interested in that type of thing. It's just a big word. It just means God's showing human-type traits. And he'll do it even again when he sends his son as a man. And although God knows the actions of Sodom and Gomorrah, he comes down to see and also, I believe, to test. And when he sends those two angels in there, it's a test. And you'll see that Sodom and Gomorrah, that they fail the test. Because when the men come in, the men of the city are consumed in their lust for the men, trying to break down the door of Lot to get to them. They failed the test, but God sees the sin of man. He's a very personal God. And although the idea of judgment is scary, right, and we don't necessarily like it, it must happen for God to maintain his holiness, to maintain his goodness. And God is still a personal God, and God is still seeing the sin of man. And he's still warning us about it. And the book of Revelation teaches us that even now Jesus walks amongst the churches, that he walks among them. He's with us. He sees us. And here we see the Lord coming down to these two cities to hold them accountable. And the Bible says one day God's going to come down to the earth and hold us accountable. In the book of Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, we see the coming judgment for mankind. This is important. Here you sit today, much like Abraham did 4,000 years ago. I don't know. It was a while back. All right. And God's warning you of the judgment to come. It says this in verse 11. I saw heaven open. This is John the apostle. And behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. God the Almighty, El Shaddai. Come on, think about it. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the coming judgment. Abraham was warned of it. You were warned of it. God has told his saints his intentions. And what will we do with them? Will we warn others about them? Will we stand for them? Will we plead with God for them? Notice what Abraham does. We see the fourth thing. Abraham stands and pleads before God. Hear this morning. Verse 22 says, "So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said." So we see him standing before the God Almighty. They went to leave, but Abraham stands there. Picture it. They go to leave, and Abraham's like, hold on. God's about to do something, and Abraham is kind of trying to stop him. Do you see that? It's what the text shows. And we see that he pleads with the Lord. He pleads with him. For the sake of the people of that city, and probably for the sake of his nephew Lot, he says, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city, will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" He is pleading with God. Do you see it? If you could see something this morning, Abraham had a real relationship with God. He had a real relationship, a back and forth when he talked to him, where he poured out his heart to God. This is what we see him doing here. He appeals to God and his justice. He appeals to the character of God. If you've got something going on in your life or anything, appeal to the character of God. He hears you. He listens. He wants you to appeal to him this way. He wants you to see his character and ask him to do things because of his character. God doesn't answer prayers that aren't prayed. Did you know that? He does not answer prayers that are not prayed. That's simple. Say to God, "You're sovereign. Please move in your power. Save this person that I care about, because you can overwhelm them with your grace. You did it to Saul. You did it to Saul. He didn't love you, but you made sure he knew you." Pray like that. Pray about God removing the sins that are rising up in your heart. Pray in accordance with his holiness and his hatred towards sin. Now, Abraham doesn't stop with asking for 50. He continues fervently and he asks, "Well, what if there's just 5 less than 50? And he says, "Well..." So when he humbles himself before God when he does this. But he doesn't stop there. He goes a third time. Suppose there are 40. But he says, "Let not the Lord be angry. And he goes again, a fourth time. And he says, "Suppose there are 30. Suppose there are 30 there. And he asks, don't be angry with me as I pray this. And then a fifth time. He says, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." And he knows who he's speaking to. He's reverent. Bow down. He also, though, feels as if he's allowed to speak to God like this. He feels as if he's allowed to speak to God. There's a mixture of reverence, adoration, and friendship when he talks to God. Do you see it? But he doesn't. A sixth time, standing before God. Say, "Just one more, just if you would just let not the Lord be angry. I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found." I think he feels as if he's pushing the limits a little bit, but he does it again. He asks if God would be merciful if there were only 50, and then he goes all the way down for 10. If God was going to do it for 50, maybe he would do it for 10. Do we plead with God in this manner? Do we plead with God for the things in our life in the way that Abraham did it? Like the woman who Jesus spoke of, who had the unjust judge, and she wanted him to rule in a case for her because she was righteous in what she was doing. And she kept going back to him over and over and over and over. And he was an unjust judge. But finally he said, "This woman's driving me crazy." Yes, okay, you got it. We're called to go and pray to God like that. Abraham is pleading for the sake of these two cities. He had something with them. You know, you remember he went and fought a war for them to get them back. And he loves his nephew. And you'll see that that's the main focus that he has here. But he's standing in the gap, as it were. Standing in the gap, pleading with God on behalf of someone else. And look at God's response. The Lord shows his mercy. That's the final thing we see today. The Lord shows his mercy. And the Lord said, so this is the first thing he said, "If I find 50, I will spare the whole place for 50. He heard his initial request. He answered it. But then his mercy was even greater. And he says, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. The Lord answers the final prayer of Abraham. "Even for the sake of 10, I would spare it." The Lord is abundant in mercy. In Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, it says, "But when the kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy." And Paul, who was a sinner of sinners, said this about his salvation. He says, "But for that very reason, I was showed mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners," and he was, and we don't even lose sight of that, "Christ Jesus may display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life." God is patient and he is kind. But we also see something else. The unbelieving world benefits from your believing. It holds back the wrath of God. And your being here on this earth, whether they hate you or not, whether they call you conservative, fundamentals, whatever it may be, you're here for them. You can bring them into the light. You are a light and you can share the salvation of Jesus Christ with them. They benefit. Those people were benefiting because of Abraham. Now, we know how the story ends, right? There were not 10 righteous found in the city. And really, only 3 really survived. Lot and his 2 daughters. His wife kind of halfway got out, but didn't work out well for her either. So God went a step beyond Abraham's prayer. Do you notice that? Because he'll go in, and although there were not 10 righteous, and he says, "I'm going to take those that are. I'm going to take them out. I'm going to save them." This is the God that we serve. The invitation this morning, I'm going to ask the question to our believers. How is your prayer life? How is your posture before God? How is your attitude about making much of God? And then if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ this morning, I want to give you that opportunity. All the nations of the earth will be blessed through Abraham, who one day one of his descendants would come and die on a cross and be the sacrificial lamb to die so that your sins can be forgiven before God Almighty. You've got that opportunity today. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We're thankful for your word. And God, we're thankful for the relationship that you had with Abraham and how we too can have that same type of relationship with you. Be merciful to us, O God, sinners. We are but dust and ashes. We don't deserve to be able to speak to you. But God, if you would allow us, we ask today if you would be kind and merciful toward this congregation and grant us conviction of our sins and move in us and show your truth to us And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.